Any of you take chemistry back in high school? My son Jonathan's taking chemistry right now, and in honor of him, I brought out a couple of substances with me, and it's interesting. You can have a certain substance, and it doesn't do anything when it's by itself. I mean, it's totally inert, just kind of sits there. And you can have another substance like this and not doing anything. I can stir it around, no reaction, nothing. But if I put a little bit of this in here and then I pour a little bit of the other substance into it, then all of a sudden something starts to happen. There's bubbling, there's action going on. Now, I'd like to draw a parallel with our spiritual lives and talk about two substances that we need to have that are essential in our Christian life. And when you put them together, something really exciting happens. And we'll find out more about those if we'll open our Bibles. And I'd like to open first to talk about this H right here. And we're going to find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. As you're turning there, I'd like you to try to imagine something with me. What I'd like you to imagine is a massive set of stairs that ascend. Let's say that the roof's not here, and this stairway ascends just right up into heaven as far as you can see. You picture that? Wide, wide. And now picture you got people trying to ascend the staircase, and you got some of them who are way up toward the top, and you got others that are struggling down toward the bottom, but everybody's pretty much moving upward, and you see on the staircase there are poorer people and richer people. You got all races of people up there. There's some people that you know on the staircase. You'll see them up there. And some people that you don't know, many, many people. And on the front of the staircase, just imagine that the border of it comes along here, and in big, bold print, it says, Importance. Okay? Now, can you picture that? Now, where would you be on the staircase of importance? And how high have you managed to ascend in your importance before other people? Are you high up there? Are you lower down? Are you struggling? Maybe have you been knocked down a few steps recently by something that's happened to you? Can you picture yourself pretty much where you would be on that staircase? Okay. Where would the proper place of a Christian be on the staircase of importance? Well, I think this passage speaks to that. And if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading from halfway through that verse, so the second half of verse 5. And I'll read verse 6 as well. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It's the word of God. Let's look at this phrase by phrase. First of all, we see that it is addressed to not just a certain group of people. I mean, it's not just to a certain economic group or to a certain race or to Christians or non-Christians, but as Peter's speaking, I mean, he's addressing everybody. He says, all of you, okay? We have a universal command here, and he's telling all of us to humble ourselves, to be humble people, and therefore, that's why I got the H on the first ingredient. And, you know, as missionaries in Romania, we noticed that there are cultural blind spots. You know how individuals might have a blind spot, something about them that everybody sees, and they don't see that thing? Well, one thing you notice as you travel around and get to know other cultures is that an entire culture might have an area of weakness that nobody recognizes. And I think we might have identified some things like that in Romania, but it brings to mind the question, what's our cultural weakness here in America? What do you think it might be? Well, there are a couple of things that are true about America. We have a very powerful military, right? Would you say our military is, where would it rank as far as the different militaries of the world? probably number one. What about our language? Where do we sift out as far as Spanish, French, Swahili? Which one is the most powerful language in the world today? Well, that would probably be English. And even though we have some economic problems right now, one thing is true. If the economy of the U.S. is going well, you notice that the economies of all the other nations seem to be doing well. And when things go downhill, the economies of the others go downhill. Now, as we look at all these things, as Americans, there is a tendency that can happen with us, and that is to grow proud and to think that maybe we might be just a few steps above some of these other nations. Like if we compare ourselves to Ghana or Cameroon or even to Iceland, we might think, you know, I'm an American, so I'm a few steps higher. That's called pride, when we start to look at ourselves as higher than somebody else. And it's a dangerous thing. I got some bad news the other day. Somebody did a survey in Romania, and they did a survey of the American missionaries. And they said, what's your biggest weakness? And we all replied to that. There's dozens of us over there. And the most common response was materialism. I mean, we feel really bad that we are too materialistic. But then something interesting was done in the survey. They took the Romanians who work with us, and they said, what's the American's greatest weakness? And they had a long list of terms. And the vast majority of them checked the same box. And you know what it said? It didn't just say pride. It said arrogance. Ooh. And so that's like, ooh, that hurts. And I think, I mean, how could we have reached this situation? What has gone wrong? And, you know, as we come into Romania, it's certainly not our desire to be arrogant. That's the last thing I would like to be. Well, how could it be that other people might see us as Americans as arrogant? I think part of it might even be in the way that we serve people when we're reaching out to them. Because you see, if I come to somebody and I say, I see that you have economic problems. Let me help you with something. Let me give you some resources to help you. Oh, and by the way, from a spiritual perspective, I'd like to help you out with some materials so that you can learn more about the Lord. And if you have any problems socially, we have some materials about that where we can help you to advance, maybe to come up a few steps so that you can be higher to be with us. Now, what am I communicating to this person? It's as if they have absolutely nothing to offer to me, and I have everything to offer to them. And this is called paternalism. And it's a dangerous thing, and it can give us the reputation for being arrogant. And so I'm preaching to myself, if you haven't noticed. I mean, we have to watch out as missionaries. But I want to tell you, too, because I think we all might have this tendency as Americans. So what is the essence of humility? If we want to have this ingredient in our Christian life so that we can be good witnesses, how do we do that? What does it look like? Well, it's not some kind of groveling wishy-washiness, is it? Because Jesus was humble, Moses was humble, and they didn't grovel and act wishy-washy. They weren't relativistic, but they were very bold. And so that's not it. I think it's best defined as selflessness, as being able to turn our attention away from ourselves and not think either ourselves is very high or very low, but just to think a little bit less often about what's going on with me and how other people are looking at me. There's a verse in Philippians 2:3, which says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And the passage goes on to talk about Jesus' own humility, how he's an example for us. You see, a truly humble person is oriented toward God and toward others. And of course, they will think about themselves, but not more than they should do properly. So it's an important element and a central ingredient in the Christian life. In fact, there's an English statesman, Edmund Burke, who said, true humility, the basis of the Christian system, is the low but deep and firm foundation of all the virtues. Humility is very important. And maybe that's why Peter says, clothe yourselves with it, because without it, we might as well be naked. Let's move on to verse 5, where there's a little bit of bad news for us. In verse 5, it says, four simple words. God opposes the proud. Now, if I ever had a question about the danger of pride, I only have to look at this phrase. What's it like to have God opposing me or God opposing us? That's the last thing in the world I want to be true. You know that pride is named as one of the seven deadly sins. And some people say that it's even the root of all sins. And so then I thought about that. If we have a cultural blind spot and it's pride, we don't mess around when we sin as Americans. We've gone right to the root. And we have a lot to repent of. So Lord, help us to understand this. This was Satan's original sin. You know what? He wanted to be in the place of God. So here's God, and he wanted to dethrone God and receive the glory that God was receiving. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve's sin was too. They, instead of the world rotating around God and his will for their life, they wanted to move him aside so that they could be central. And then we find ourselves doing something very similar. In Psalm 147, 6, we read, "The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground." It's interesting. It doesn't say cast the proud to the ground. It says cast the wicked to the ground. And so the opposite of humility is what? Wickedness. And so pride can be considered equal to that. It's serious enough, pride is, that it can even bar a person from entry into eternal life to be forever with the Lord. This is bad news. But this verse has also some wonderful news. And the wonderful news is that not only God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And this is the best gift that we could ever receive, the most valuable possession on earth. God's gift of grace, which means eternal life and peace and joy, is the power to love and serve. Now I want you to imagine those steps again. Remember the steps that we just were picturing? Now, where did Jesus choose to align himself? Where was he positioned on those steps? Well, we read in Philippians 2 that even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And having the form of a bondservant, he became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, death on the cross. And so as you picture the stairs, you could picture at the bottom of those stairs the old rugged cross, the wondrous cross that we just sing about. He humbled himself to the very bottom, to the depths, so that he might save us. And then, as we're up on the stairs, trying to look respectable and to be in a good position relative to the other people who are also trying to climb up by any means they can, we hear Jesus' voice from down below, and he's saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But to come to him, what do we have to do? You've got to go down. We have to descend the staircase so that we could fall at the feet of Jesus Christ in humility. And that's the place where we receive eternal life. The door to salvation is not in some high and dignified place that we can stroll through with our pride intact. No, God calls us to descend these steps and to lie down at his feet, to humble ourselves, because the door is a low door. And praise the Lord that many of us have experienced that entry in the kingdom of heaven through the humble door and the gift of Jesus Christ. But is it hard to stay at the foot of the cross? Is it hard to leave those stairs behind? I know for me personally, as soon as I wake up in the morning, very quickly, I start looking up there and climbing back up. And when I climb back up, Jesus keeps calling me down, because if we're going to do anything of value in this life, it's got to be accomplished in the place of humility. Think about John 13:6. Jesus has just washed the apostles' feet, and he says something very interesting. A servant, that's us, is not greater than his master. And so our place of service can't be in this high, lofty, dignified place, but it's here with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, at his feet, in humility, to humbly serve him. That's the place of action. Have you ever talked with somebody who thought they were better than you in some area? Is that fun? Have you ever talked with somebody who thought they were better than you and they wanted to give you advice about how to live your life so that you could be like them, and they're talking from maybe 5 steps above, or maybe they're shouting down from 20 steps above, you know, I'll give you the plan where you could be up here with me. Does it make you feel good? Those people have very little impact on our lives spiritually. And that's the reason, if we want to impact somebody, and as missionaries in Romania, if I catch myself calling down the steps, hey, you can be like me, I'm going to have no impact on Romanians. The only way to have impact is to join with Jesus Christ at the bottom of the stairs and say, look at him. I mean, this is the Lord and Savior, and this is the path to righteousness. Of course, this is a process, and we're going to be climbing the steps every day, and we just have to remember to keep coming down. The author of Peter Pan has a great quote. His name is James M. Barry, and he said, life is a long lesson in humility. And I believe that's true for all of us in the room. It's not something we're going to say, okay, I'm going to start being humble today, and that job is over. It's going to be a lifelong lesson in descending, descending, descending. And people are going to be against us sometime. They're going to be calling us up. They're going to be praising us. But we need to say, the Lord is the one that needs to be exalted. The conclusion of the passage in verse 6 is, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now you see, the staircase of importance, it's made of sand. And so one day when God's judgment comes, this whole thing is going to wash away. And we're going to find out that the cross was actually at the peak of the highest mountain. And that those who are at the feet of Jesus will be exalted at that time, together with their Lord. And we want to be there together with him. Now, if I stopped here and only talked about H, the world would not be offended with that. They would be perfectly content with all of us being very, very humble, wouldn't they, as Christians? But I'm afraid that there's another ingredient, which is also very important, which is going to get the world a little bit upset if we incorporate this into our Christian life. And namely, it is boldness. I'd like you to look up Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Hopefully, many of you have this already ingrained in your minds. In our culture, you see, we have a God, and the name of that God is tolerance. Tolerance is king today in 2008. You see, everybody will tell you, believe whatever you want to believe. I mean, that's your path. That's wonderful. But don't come into somebody else's turf and tell them that they're supposed to believe what you believe. Your truth is your truth, but don't put it on me because I have my own truth. Well, that's what the world says, and that's why Jesus is not politically correct. You see, the way he taught and what he said was very direct and it was very bold. And we see that in the Great Commission. You see, he was exclusivistic, and that doesn't preach well in a pluralistic world. Here's what he said. All authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus started out the Great Commission with making it clear that this is a worldwide truth. This is universal, what we're talking about. Because he says, go and make disciples of all nations everywhere. Everywhere, people are in desperate need of Jesus. Now, if you read National Geographic, it may seem quaint and exotic as you read about the religions of different people around the world. And it's interesting to learn about those. But the bottom line is that from Jesus' teaching, we know that he is the path to salvation. And so regardless of how interesting somebody's religion might be, they need to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they need to become his disciples. And we are called to go with this message to them. I'd like to read Romans 10, 13 through 15. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is why Jesus said, go, because the good news is known in some places, and it's not known in other places. The good news is known in some lives, but we know many people who don't understand that good news. And so Jesus is sending us out into our Jerusalem and into our Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth with this wonderful message. Now, I'd like to speak particularly to the young people who are here now and say to you that the world is going to tell you that it's okay to believe whatever you believe, all right? But they're going to tell you, don't tell anybody else that it's the truth. You're going to hear this, you've already heard it probably 1,000 times, and you're going to hear it thousands of times more. But you need to realize that if you believe that message, that truth is relative, that you are aligning yourself in direct opposition to Jesus Christ and what he said. Because Jesus was clear that he is the only way. So I just want to warn you that if you listen to the thousands of voices that are telling you to make tolerance king, you're putting yourself on the opposite side of the issue from Jesus. And so he is calling you, and we are calling you, and we all need to call each other to come back and believe what Jesus said as he taught exclusive truth. You see, Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. This is Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The good news is that as we go into the harvest, as Americans and as people from the West, we're not alone anymore. And if you were here at Sunday school, you heard that there are 150 Romanians who are now serving as long-term missionaries overseas. And we have been blessed in the city of Bucharest to have fellow missionaries from places like Argentina, Brazil, Guatemala, South Korea. There's probably, I don't know, 10 countries represented there. And it's wonderful to see countries that used to be receiving countries are now sending countries. And so we're part of this worldwide rescue mission, and it's the world to the world. And we have a part to play in proclaiming with boldness that Christ is the Lord. Christ is a single path to salvation. As we go on in the Great Commission, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, he very easily could have made people happy today by saying, baptizing them, if it seems appropriate in their cultural setting, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or whatever God or gods that they might have, if you so choose. If he had said something like that, modern society would have said, Jesus is our man. But instead, he was very specific that it is in the name of the triune God. Therefore, we are to be bold and direct because salvation comes through the cross and the cross alone. And sin must be punished. And it's either going to be punished in our person or it's going to be punished in Jesus. And so through faith in him, he can take that off of any person, anywhere in the world. But what happens if someone isn't saved by faith in Jesus Christ? What if somebody doesn't receive the Holy Spirit and the rebirth that they need? Well, there's a biblical answer, and once again, there's an answer from the world. And the world is going to say, I read it on the internet last week, as I was looking up quotes about hell, and I found, first of all, on the Google page, none of them, the 10 that appeared, were from a biblical point of view. Quotes about hell. None of them were from biblical point of view. And there was one site that had 67 quotes, and as I read through them, it was really disturbing to see person after person, wise, philosophical people who had lived through the ages, explaining how it's very foolish to believe in such a doctrine, that it's incompatible with who God is. Some of the people that I read there were Immanuel Kant, Albert Einstein, Thomas Paine, Voltaire, and then there was Madeleine Murray O'Hare, of course, and even the comedian George Carlin. You might have guessed he would be on there. But with many, many voices, they're telling us that you're out of date if you believe in the idea of eternal judgment. All of these voices are telling us it's not right to believe that in the 21st century. But there's this single voice that stands up in opposition. And interestingly enough, it's the voice of the most loving person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Because he believed in a literal hell. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the great gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Jesus taught more about eternal judgment than any other person. And why would that be? Why would the most loving person talk about hell so much? What do you think? Could it be because he loves us so much and because he is the one who lived who knew more about eternity than any other person who's ever lived? And because he loves us and he doesn't want us to experience this, maybe that's the reason he was willing to be nailed to a cross. I'm sure that it is, to save us. That's how much he loves us. And then he tells us this message. And so who are we going to line up with the world or with him? Because you see, if we line up with the world, we might think, well, it doesn't really matter if I believe in eternal judgment or not. But if we line up with the world, you know what we're saying? There's no hell. Therefore, the lost are not really lost eternally. Therefore, there's no reason to do evangelism. And we have no mission in the world from a spiritual perspective as Christians. And also, we're saying that the death of Christ was unnecessary because people will make it anyway. But if we align ourselves with Jesus Christ, which is a bold step to do, then we confess that there is an eternal judgment. And we know that the lost are lost and they're in dire need of our message. And we see the need for missions. And we see the reason why he died on the cross. In fact, the cross becomes the most precious thing in our lives because it's our salvation. And we know that it can be precious in the lives of others. And it's a beautiful thing to see this salvation spread from person to person. Jesus had a clear and bold message about salvation. But as we move on through the Great Commission, we see that he had a clear and bold message about morality and ethics as well. Because he goes on to say, "Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." A clear message about how to live. Not only are people unclear about the way to salvation, but they're also unclear about morals. In fact, many people like the idea of coming to Christ so that they can be saved, but then they like to continue living exactly the way that they have lived before. Have you ever heard that? Does that happen in America sometimes? Tragically, that's another common sin that we have here. And part of the reason is that this vast number of voices are telling us that truth is relative, truth is relative, truth is relative. And so even though we disagree with them, it starts to rub off. Even on missionaries, it starts to rub off on all of us. And we start to think, well, you know, it's not such a bad thing. I'm saved by grace, and maybe sin's not such as terrible thing as we might think it is. And still, we have this voice, this single voice is crying out and saying, "Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount set the highest ethical standard of any other teacher. Because it wasn't just murder that he was talking about. It's the kind of murder that takes place in your heart when you hate somebody. And it's not just lust that he was talking about. I mean, it's not just adultery that he's talking about, but it's the lust that exists in our hearts. And he said to eradicate yourselves of those things, to be pure, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he had this high standard. And so as I look at myself, I think, I can never reach that. And as I look at those around me, I think it's hard to preach boldly these ethical standards in our culture today, be it here or be it in Romania. And yet, Jesus not only told us that it should be done, but he gives us a wonderful message of power to live. You see, he didn't leave us alone in this task. He says, "And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." And he also says at the beginning of the passage, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so in our quest to live a boldly ethical life, we have the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit indwelling us as Christians so that we can do it. And the Ten Commandments become like the Ten Promises to us. It's not, "thou shalt not," but it's, "you're not going to do it anymore because I'm with you and I'm helping you through this." And so we just need to allow him to work this transformation in our lives. Living the Great Commission requires boldness. And so we are left with two ingredients, humility and boldness. And what happens if I'm the type of person who desires to be very humble and I put all my effort into this, but I distance myself from some of the claims of Jesus Christ and I allow the relativism around me to go its course, both in me and in those around me? My ministry is impotent. You see, nothing happens. There's no reaction. On the other hand, what if I'm one of those guys who's bold and I'm going to preach Christ? I'm going to let people know the truth, and I'm going to tell them that He is the exclusive Lord, and you must believe in Him. And I do that with absolute arrogance, with not a trace of humility. Is that going to have any impact? That is impotent. In fact, I may do more harm than good. And so what's God calling us to do? He's saying, you can have both of them. And you know the neat thing about this? It's that humility and boldness are both coming from the same source. Because if you want to be humble, you have to climb down the stairs and come to who? To Jesus, to live at His feet. Closeness to Jesus, knowing the Word of God, and drawing close to Him through the Holy Spirit brings us to humility. And if you want to be bolder, who is the person that you need to trust in their words? Well, you find that with Jesus too. And so it's not like we have to go on some quest like these are the Holy Grail and we find one and maybe we can't find the other. No, we find them both in our Lord and Savior. And so He's calling us to come and to know Him and to grow in both of these areas so that there can be a chemical reaction when we're explaining truth to people. We sang today one of my favorite hymns. It's Be Thou My Vision. And it was sung at our wedding. Jennifer and I both love that. And I think it really fits well with what we've talked about this morning. And it says, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Now, what does that mean? Don't be another Jesus. I want the real Jesus. I don't want the politically correct mumbo jumbo. I want truth. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. And so I'd like it, Rory, if you could come up and we could all stand and sing that hymn one more time in closing. And sing it to Jesus because He is the source of everything that we need.